Well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that your word gives us light and it also challenges us. It causes us to reflect upon ourselves. It's so easy for us to, as Joel said, fall short of your standards without even knowing what we're doing. So we pray that you would give us light, give us direction, and bless your word to us tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Without wanting to boast or make it sound like I'm boasting, I've never been pulled over for speeding. I've copped speeding fines, but never been pulled over for speeding. Of course, you may know someone, like I do, she's not here, who's managed to escape a penalty by generally pleading ignorance of the fact and disputing the speed that the policeman's camera came up with. She got away with it. That may work for some people, but pleading ignorance of the law is generally no excuse, dummy. It doesn't gel with our men and women in blue. The law is the law, is the law, is the law. And just about every driver, even L-plate drivers, like my brave son, knows that doing 50 will be okay anywhere unless you're going through a school zone and it's 40. But even then, the excuse, "I just didn't know," is full of holes. It's not good enough. The law is the law is the law is the law. Having a seatbelt on won't nullify your misdemeanor for speeding, nor the fact that your car has just been roadworthy, or it's red, or it's nice new shiny black tyres, or you just took down your fluffy dice, or you vacuumed it and cleaned it and you obeyed every other law. Just breaking one law is sufficient. In verses 1 to 7 of James chapter 2, as we heard 2 weeks ago, so you need to think back, and this is getting to be hard for some of you because you had chicks and blokes camp in the middle and that wiped your memories, I know. James has let his readers know that the Word of God is like a mirror that reflects who we are, and that if we show favouritism to one class of people, and James highlights the rich in this respect, doesn't he, at the expense of another, the poor, then we've succeeded very well in casting a huge doubt over the genuineness of our faith, the reality of our salvation, if we treat people based on appearance differently. If we say to those who seem to have made it, "Oh, you're more than welcome," but say to those who don't have that same appearance, "Well, I might tolerate you," then we've failed badly. James has really set before us an example to consider. Now in these verses, in verses 8 to 13, he writes on to his readers to give a theological, biblical understanding of why that is so. We know it's true, but why is it true? Why is it true? And what James does is show us that we're in deeper trouble with another set of laws and a greater lawgiver than we might first have thought. Firstly, James wants us to be aware of the depths of the law. James liked to connect his thoughts very well, and he's an excellent example of that fact. Way back in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1, James said that the poor of the world will be the ones who are rich in faith, and they will inherit the kingdom that is promised to those who love God. Then verse 7 of chapter 2, he said that it's the rich who are slandering the noble name of him, the Lord. And now when James speaks here in this verse of the royal law, he uses a Greek word which unsurprisingly means of the king, which is the same root word as verse 5, chapter 1, where he talked about the kingdom. What's the royal law? The royal law is the law of the king, and it's summarized by the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. That's the king's law. That's the law that affects this matter relating to favoritism. Of course, these words, as you know, are not original with James. Jesus taught this royal law, as did Paul. He spoke of loving our neighbours as ourselves, but James rightly adds that the royal law is found where? In Scripture. And Scripture that he refers to is Leviticus 19:18, which sums up one aspect of God's law in relation to the way we treat others. Love your neighbour as yourself. The point of it all is that this is a law that God gave to his people to keep and not to break. We can sometimes put the law of God in the background and say, well, you know, we're not saved by those laws. We can't keep them. So what use are they? But those laws themselves detail for us the mind of God, what his will is concerning our behaviour. Obeying this law, then, will be vitally important if we want to please the one who made the law, just as abiding by the speeding rules of the road will cause us no problem with the speed road rule enforcers, who we commonly call the cops. But James is not talking about this law randomly. It's all connected to verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. The issue at hand is favoritism. So in verse 9, James says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker, because the law is plain, love your neighbour as you love yourself. It does not say, love some neighbours or some individuals. Let's not think about neighbourhood neighbours, just anyone is your neighbour. It does not say, love some people more than others. But it implies that all are to be given the same amount of love and respect. And so favouritism, to choose one set of people and favour them over others, I mean a pleasing set of people, over an unpleasing set of people, cuts right across the centre of the law, doesn't it? It breaks the law. Now, it's possible that as James wrote to these believers and warned them about this situation, that as they were showing favouritism to the rich, they were quite unaware that they were doing anything wrong. Imagine their horror to find out that they'd been breaking one of God's core laws, if you can put it that way, of which they had been completely ignorant by showing favouritism. You see, the law of God isn't just the specifics of a written command. It's also the intent of the law. The Pharisees misunderstood this, and you remember how Jesus soundly rebuked them as the worst kind of hypocrites by saying, oh, we've kept the law, ha, 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 but inwardly they hadn't. They'd tried for trying to abide by the letter of the law, but breaking the spirit of the law, the heart of the law, which is, of course, in this case, to love people, not to discriminate against them based on appearance. Secondly, James tells us of the depths of our sin. He gives us an example of what he means. Okay, you might say, but I'm not a big sinner in that regard. I mean, I might show favoritism a little bit once every while, but that isn't so bad, is it? Surely God doesn't look at that as being too big of a deal, does he? I mean, I don't commit murder, so is favoritism really that bad? We live in a world where people think that little white lies just don't hurt anyone, and they cannot be put in the same bracket as murder and adultery. Like, of course, you know, that's not as serious a sin, so say the people of the world. Well, look at what James says about this line of thinking, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Not long ago, in the World Athletics competition, in a 4x100 meter race, a relay, one of the teams was picked to be the fastest, best team in a 4x100 relay that ever had been assembled. Each individual runner in that 4x100 race held world-class records or had broken world records. Two-thirds the way through the race, they were way out in front of every other team, coasting to what seemed like would be an easy and almost demoralizing victory over everyone else. Until one of the judges, who are very strict when it comes to relays, noticed that one of the runners had stepped out of his lane on one occasion for a split second. Just crossed that line. As a result, the team was disqualified. And they who were going to win didn't officially finish. They ran a nearly perfect race. They made all the right passes with style and class and speed. They did everything right except for that one split second in which they were disqualified. It didn't seem fair. They were faster than everyone else. They were the best on the track. But they didn't win, because to break one rule meant disqualification. See, it's a no-brainer then to conclude at this point that to break just one of God's laws means you are a lawbreaker and you're guilty of sin. And no law is more serious than another. To fulfill the law, you must obey all of the law. And you cannot break a tiny piece of the law. The athletes might have said, yeah, but judges, we didn't take steroids or we didn't do anything unfair or gain any other advantage by breaking the starter's gun and going too fast at the start. Hey, the law is the law. The same holds true for God's law. One law is as valid as another law. To break one means to break them all. You can't look at someone near you and think to yourself, well, my sins aren't as bad as theirs, because your sin is just as bad. Sin is sin. And the wages of sin, as we know, is death. Now, James has already affirmed in chapter 1, verse 15, that the law is a perfect unit. Now, God demands that the entire law be kept, not just the convenient laws or the major laws, but all of the laws. And James says, if you don't understand this, you don't understand the law. He gives an example of this in verse 11. If you commit adultery, but you do not murder, it doesn't matter. You're still a lawbreaker, condemned by that law, whose purpose is to show that God has a perfect standard, and that perfect standard shows up our imperfect attempt at meeting that standard. It points to us in flashing red lights, our need for a Saviour to keep us from the destruction that breaking that law will bring. The Greek word translated convicted just means to be exposed. The law exposes our sin. Whether we think it big or small, it's still sin, and we're still convicted as lawbreakers. That word lawbreaker comes from a root word that means one who steps over, around, or neglects something. Literally, getting back to the racing example, one who steps over the line. Once you step over that line, there's no getting back on the track. Well, thirdly, James speaks about the depths of God's mercy. Given that we are lawbreakers who have broken God's law, even parts of the law that we think irrelevant and small, and even ones we claim not to have known about, there isn't much that can be said in our favour. Our actions and our thoughts betray us time and time again, and there is no way that we can make ourselves right in God's sight. There is nothing we can do to correct that situation. We are condemned by God as lawbreakers. We're in a lost state, but when we're in that state, God steps in and does something amazing and gives us mercy. What is mercy? Well, let's put it like this, and it relates to speeding fines, and it's not me who's the minister in the story and who was in court. When the bailiff read off the case for the judge, and the judge's eyebrows rose. Ah, a reverend with a speeding violation. Now, my reverend sir, said the judge, let me ask you a question. Being a minister, I would think you would want to see justice done in this case, don't you? So I ask you, do you want justice? And clearing his throat, the minister said, no, sir, I plead for mercy. To his surprise, the judge responded, a case dismissed. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Can you grasp that? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy has a sister called grace, and that is, of course, getting what we don't deserve. But get your head around that. Mercy is being spared from or not getting what you do deserve. Mercy is what God has given to us in Christ, and mercy is what God expects us to give others. Mercy and not judgment. Let's bring it back to the favoritism issue. To make distinctions between classes of people according to their outward appearance is not to give them mercy, it's to judge them. Jesus taught if we hand out judgment, we'll get judgment back. Judge not or you'll be judged, he said. And if we hand out mercy, if we act mercifully, we will be given mercy back. It's that simple. Verse 13 tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Our sin deserves judgment no matter how small it is, even the sin of favoritism. And the judgment of God on sin is death, but his mercy triumphs over that judgment. It doesn't matter if we've committed murder or adultery or favoritism, the punishment is the same, no exceptions. But because of Christ, because of God's mercy in Christ, we are spared from that. And we who are spared from that are therefore encouraged to show mercy, not judgment. Getting again back to the context, James is now saying that we ought not show favoritism, for if we do, we only show ignorance of the law of God, we break the law of God, and we don't understand what mercy we've been given. For if breaking one law means breaking all the laws, then favoritism is the same as murder. And if we want mercy from God, then we must show mercy to others, even those who don't deserve it in our sight. He wants us to fulfill his law. And if we are showing mercy, if we are loving our neighbours as ourselves, then we're close to the mark of what the law is about. So where does this all lead as far as James is concerned? What does he conclude? This is going to be the end of the section on favoritism. What are the things that we need to do in response? Well, verse 12 and 13 tell us we are to speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Here James makes clear, as other parts of Scripture do, some tests of the reality of your faith. How you treat other people, that's the question. That's what it boils down to. How do you treat other people? Can you pass the test? Well, there are three aspects to the test. First, he tells us there's a word test. He says, so speak as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So speak It's a present tense imperative, suggesting it is to be a habitual way of speaking. We have the potential to have a profound effect on those around us by what we say. As you all know, and as Joel is going to tell us in a couple of weeks' time, when we get into chapter 3, our words can set a forest on fire. What we say, how we use our tongue, is so important. Secondly, there's a deeds test. He says, speak and do. And the do is present tense imperative, suggesting a habitual practice, an ongoing way of life. What do your deeds show about you in relation to favoritism? Think about who you are closest to in the church family, or, say, the CU family. Are the people you hang out with, are the people you relate to the easiest? Think, ask yourself the question, how long has it been since I reached out to include someone in that circle, rather than just keep that circle to myself? What have I done to include new people who may not look, have the same interests, be part of that group naturally, to feel part of that group? Clickiness, obviously, is favoritism, because we go to those that we love and like and have interest with, and that's it. It becomes a closed circle. Thirdly, there's an attitude test. Attitudes will be at the root of both actions and words. James, in telling us and warning us about having an unmerciful attitude, warns us that we might need to have a change of heart. In the movie Seabiscuit, which is about a horse, Tom Smith is a broken down, unemployed cowboy who has an old, worn out horse. Millionaire Charles Howard is looking for the right person to be the new trainer for his horse racing enterprise, and he meets Smith and his old horse, and Howard asks him why he cares for such an old nag as his old horse. And Smith replies, well, you don't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a bit. Important words. Finally, Smith and Howard find the horse they want. Its name is Seabiscuit. And the rider they want, whose name is Red Pollard, who just happens to be blind in one eye. During a crucial race, Seabiscuit loses because a horse overtakes on Red's blind side. Smith is outraged that the jockey allowed the horse to lose and lets the jockey have it. That is until the jockey tells the trainer and the owner, the poor man and the rich man, of his blindness in that eye. Smith, who'd been the poor man, still remains determined to have Red fired until millionaire Howard steps in and uses Smith's own words. You don't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a bit. Those who have received mercy ought to learn to show it. What James is trying to do, as we'll see next week in fuller form, is to encourage us to live out our faith. Prove that our faith is the genuine article, the real thing, so that we will show that we have received mercy. We will show that by not showing favoritism, but showing mercy to all that we meet. Treating others the way that we want to be treated. Showing others the respect that you want to be shown as well. Loving others with a depth and a genuineness that you would like from others. Saying and doing to others what would be pleasing to the one who gave the royal law that says to love your neighbour as yourself. And then at the last day, when you stand before that judgment throne, favoritism won't be something that you're accused of. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your mercy toward us, that you've spared us from what we deserve. And we thank you that in all this, you are able, by your wonderful mercy, to enable us to have mercy on others around us. Forgive us, Lord, when we're blinded like that half-blind jockey. We don't see our own sin. We don't see when we fall short. Sometimes we do, and we live on and carry on as if it doesn't matter. But we know that when there's conviction, where we're exposed, we need to deal with that and seek that grace that covers all our sin. Thank you once again for your love toward us, and for these things we pray that you might help us in everyday affairs to show no favoritism, but to live and act as those who have the royal law and who want to live it out. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.